you should be able to demonstrate why it is wrong because you know the Scripture. That is one reason that we teach as heavily as we do sometimes during our winter months on our Wednesday nights in a verse-by-verse setting. Now take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy. So Paul had given the warning to the church that this would happen. It was not a might happen. It was, I know it will happen. It was not an if. It was a when. Now 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in your Bible, please. We'll read just the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy. Now, this is both a personal epistle and it is an epistle designed to be read publicly, specifically addressed to instruct Timothy, but indicators throughout the books demonstrate that this was a general epistle, also to be read and to be studied, to be understood by the early church leadership. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest, pause, what is the purpose of his abiding in Ephesus? That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now look this way, please. Doctrine is important. Pastor Monty, what is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. The Bible and what the Bible says is of vital importance. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know that I can overemphasize this to you tonight. But in order to preserve the New Testament church and its teaching in all of the brightness of its glory, it is absolutely essential that doctrine be preached and that the congregation come to recognize good doctrine as opposed to false doctrine. One of the things, the phenomenon of our contemporary age that has taken place is the ability, and I think I'm not all against technology. Some of you think I'm complete. I'm not against it. Wonderful sermon audio. You can listen to sermon audio for hours and get. Now, don't pick just anybody. There's a lot of quacks on sermon audio, okay? If you're going to listen to sermon audio, listen to the Faith Baptist Church website. We only have a few quacks on there. It's a wonderful way to gain edification throughout the week. You can listen to preaching. But also with this modern technology has come the ability, frankly, to promulgate false doctrine and false teaching very, very rapidly among people. So that sometimes when a given individual is influenced maybe by something they have heard or seen online, they quickly can send it out to others and bring a false doctrine or a false teaching to that individual. And we don't want that, so we need to be clear on what the Bible says. Now, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they are specific instructions regarding church, regarding major doctrine, regarding end time events, things that at the end of his life, and this is written more toward the end of Paul's life, toward the end of his life, things that Paul was saying, these things are essential as the apostolic era comes to an end. I want us to look at our paper tonight. Look at the page that says preliminary considerations, and we'll just go through some of that quickly this evening. Introduction. The pastoral epistles comprise the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Both Timothy and Titus, these individual men, served their respective churches as senior pastors. Timothy at Ephesus, Titus at Crete. Facing difficult but not unique challenges, the Apostle Paul penned the pastoral epistles in order to give detailed instruction about the order and life of the church. In an age of increasing confusion regarding church order, the pastoral epistles deserve careful examination by serious Christians. Now, the human penman, who is the human penman of the pastoral epistles? And I use the word penman, listen carefully, because the human author is God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When Paul penned the words of his epistles that are preserved for us as Scripture, he penned words that were breathed out by the Spirit of God. But he was, as it were, the human penman. In that divine act of inspiration, Paul's mind, will, and emotion were actively engaged in the transmission of Scripture in such a manner as that the finished product, the Scripture we have in our hand today, is exactly the word that God the Holy Spirit had chosen from eternity past. That is why the Bible, we refer to it as inspired. We talk about our Scripture as being authoritative and inerrant because it is the very breathed out words of God. Well, serious biblical scholarship, I'm under point one, never doubted the apostolic authenticity of the pastoral epistles until the 19th century. He said, Pastor, why the 19th century? That would be the 1800s. Because that was the time when increasingly was accepted a pseudoscience called textual criticism, which sought to treat the Bible like you would any other ancient text and introduced a panoply of eclectic choices as to the readings of those texts. This, in turn, caused doubt. References to the pastoral epistles, however, as we have them in our Bible today, as authoritative, can be found all the way back in the writings of the early church fathers. Now, you say, Pastor, what does that mean? No one from the earliest days of the church, I'm talking in the 100s now, A.D., no one from the earliest days of the church questioned the apostolic authenticity of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. No one did. He says, Pastor, what happened? Unbelieving doubt came in following the period of the Enlightenment. Liberal, critical scholars cast doubt upon the apostolic authority of the epistles in the early 19th century. Schmidt, a particular one, Schleiermacher, very evil man, and Eichhorn, all of these were unbelieving biblical scholars, and they wanted to come up with other theories. Oh, perhaps these books were written by someone else. He said, Pastor Mahdi, why in the world would these biblical scholars want to come up with other theories? Because they need to do something to collect a paycheck. And it's not spectacular enough to simply affirm what the Bible says, that Paul was the human penman, and so they come up with another theory. Though some contemporary liberal scholars continue to present new theories as to the origin of the pastoral epistles, the internal evidence strongly suggests Pauline authorship of the pastorals. Contrary to widespread assertions and insinuations, it is not true that it is more scholarly and enlightened to attribute the pastorals to someone other than Paul, nor is such a position backed up by the best historical or literary evidence. You say, Preacher, what does that mean? Exactly what the Bible says. Paul was the human penman of the Scripture. By the way, Scripture was accepted into the canon, what is the collection of the accepted books of Scripture, by the early church under the direction of the Holy Spirit, based upon apostolic authenticity of the writing. And so when you come across someone who says, well, Pastor Monty, those books of the Bible weren't even written by the person they claim to have been written by, pass that person on, because Scripture was accepted in the early church simply based upon its apostolic authenticity, at least one of the basis of its acceptance. The epistles themselves plainly declare Paul was the human penman, and there is never a legitimate reason to doubt the plain declaration of the Scripture. But today you will run into all kinds of doubt. What was the purpose of these books of the Bible? Quickly, the pastoral epistles were written as specific instruction concerning issues that had arisen in the church churches at Ephesus and Crete. In that sense, they are occasional epistles by the occasion of the problems. For instance, 1 Timothy, the false teachers. They were written to address specific issues in a given situation. Now look this way. Pastor Monty, that's obvious. A lot of Paul's letters addressed a given situation. Yes, they did. But here is a problem. Now here's where it gets sticky. And this is where it gets interesting. The pastoral epistles are very controversial. I mean, what's in them? Well, the pastor just talks about how a church is run. Yes, very controversial. You see, in the pastoral epistles, we have the declaration that the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. He is male. And that church leadership is male, not female. Well, you say, I know, we just believe the Bible. Do you know how outrageously controversial that is? Tremendously controversial. Within 500 yards of where I'm standing, there's a church with a lady pastor. And it's absolutely opposite what the Scripture teaches. Well, Pastor, what do they do with this? Now, I want you to listen carefully. They turn the Bible on its head to not say what it means. This is happening more and more in our day and time to try to conform the Bible to some aberrant political correctness or some toleration. May I give you another example? There are those today who claim that the Bible does not teach against the practice of homosexuality. They say it doesn't teach that. And I have read their arguments, which simply turn the plain teaching of Scripture on its head, follow what I'm saying, but nonetheless they are promoted with great authority in our culture because of political correctness and tolerance. When I deal with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and some of the specifics, and Paul really gets down to brass tacks as to requirements in the church that are not mere suggestions, nor are they just due to his cultural background, it grates on modern people because they want to believe something other than the plain teaching of the Scripture. Now, notice point two. How have these so-called Bible scholars dealt with this sticky issue of the specifics, as an example, male leadership in the church, in the pastoral epistles? Point two. Some contemporary scholars, and I've named them, Gordon Fee and William Mounts as examples, in order to neutralize the specific instructions which offend modern sensibilities, view 1 Timothy as exclusively applicable to Timothy's problem with false teachers at Ephesus. Such a narrow interpretation allows the contemporary church to ignore instruction that was supposedly only applicable in a specific, quote-unquote, leadership crisis. Now, does everyone see that? The argument is this. Well, Pastor Monty, Paul wrote to Timothy, so it only applies to Timothy. Interesting argument. And made by the contemporary church in order to get around the plain teaching of the Word of God. And do you know that there are people who would accept that argument? There are people who go, oh, maybe that's correct. Maybe all of these things that Paul said in 2 Timothy and Titus, maybe all of those things just dealt with that specific, and he didn't intend it for the whole church. And then when you do that, you have essentially, watch this, you have essentially excised those three books from your Bible. And they are nothing more than a historical curiosity dealing with a situation that no longer exists, and so essentially should be ignored except for their potential historic value. Look at point three. Paul made it clear, however, that his instructions were authoritative and applicable to the entire church throughout the entire church age. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. I want you to see this. 1 Timothy 3:15. Here is what Paul said concerning the entire church and church age. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul said this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Does everyone see that? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul says, what I am giving you in the pastoral epistles is how you ought to conduct yourself in relation to the Lord's church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, do you know what that means, congregation? There are limitations to how a church functions. Hear me, please. These are Pastor Monty. Every church is a little bit different. Oh, I agree. We have different characteristics. But there are certain things that cannot be missing and have a church. Let me just talk right off the top of my head. Don't want to risk offending anyone. But I am familiar with a fundamental Baptist church in this area of a significant size where the pastor refuses to have deacons. It's not that he doesn't have men that qualify to be deacons. He will not have deacons. Now let me make a statement that is unscriptural. Unscriptural. It's wrong. Because the Bible teaches two church offices. We'll get to them after a while. Pastor and deacon. Congregation, listen to me. It would be wrong in a church that has men who can qualify for the office of deacon, meet the qualifications given in the pastoral epistles. It would be wrong for a church that has men who can qualify to not put forth deacons because of the pastor's whim of not having them. That is wholly an unscriptural and wrong position to take. And I fear sometimes that people think that the governing or the organizing of the church is sort of something, well, you know, we just sort of let that all kind of happen and however it turns out is how it ought to be. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. How vitally important it is that we understand the Bible and then follow it. Now consider 1 Timothy for a moment, written, probably penned around AD 65. Paul had founded the church at Ephesus in his second missionary journey. We read of that in Acts 18. He remained in Ephesus for about 3 years during the third missionary journey in Acts 19. Paul had specifically warned the Ephesian elders of the imminent danger of false teachers within the church. That is what we read in Acts 20, verses 29, really 30 and 31. And then, number four, Paul penned the book of Ephesians while in prison at Rome in AD 60. So about 6 years later, 5 or 6 years later, he is writing 1 Timothy. What was the purpose? To instruct Timothy as to how to address false teachers within the church at Ephesus who were promoting doctrinal error. Now look at verse number 3. He says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Congregation, look. Doctrine is not a free-for-all either. Now follow me carefully. What I'm saying tonight makes some people very nervous because it sounds narrow. It is as narrow as the Scripture. Neither doctrine nor the order and governance of the church is to be considered a free-for-all. In fact, they are joined together inextricably in the New Testament. Point number 2. The other purpose was to instruct Timothy as to the divinely inspired order and standards for the local church throughout the entire church age. Okay, look at the back of your page. Paul's greeting to Timothy. We'll just deal with the first two verses. Though Paul was writing specifically to his beloved friend Timothy, he introduced the epistle with a very typical and formal salutation. Here it is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Such a formal salutation indicates Paul's intention that the epistle be circulated among the churches. It was not for Timothy alone. So both Mounts and Fee, who are contemporary theologians, who want to limit the application to Timothy alone, would simply say, well, this was a letter to Timothy. Oh, it was more than that. It came with a very formal salutation that indicated Paul's intention that this letter be promulgated and read among all of the churches, so that the teachings of these epistles are not confined just to this one situation, but are blanket across the whole New Testament church. It is more than just to Timothy alone. Paul's apostleship, according to the verse we just read, was by the commandment of God. Though he had sent the letter known as Ephesians merely 6 years prior, Paul found it necessary to exert his apostolic authority. False doctrine can grow rapidly, even in the most well-grounded churches. Here's what I want to say. I don't want this congregation to forget this. Your knowledge of the Bible and being a bulldog about the Bible as a congregation is the most certain way to keep your church right. I grew up in a church that I would consider to have been highly biblically literate. My pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters, was the most intelligent man that I have ever known. He held multiple degrees. He could read or was fluent in reading 5 different languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, 2 others. He had 2 others, German, and I think French. He had 5 languages. Somehow had 5 languages that he was relatively fluent where he could read. And Hebrew and Greek, he was a brilliant man. He founded Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, Central Baptist Theological Seminary, the Christian school where I went. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He taught Bible Institute. They had a layman's Bible Institute in the church that offered degrees. He was a brilliant man. The church was very, very, very biblically literate. But it didn't take long for things to go south after his demise. Congregation, hear me. Knowing God's word and standing for it is the way to keep a church right. You cannot, Pastor, we'll just make sure that the preacher's okay. You got to watch these preachers. Make sure they're not influenced by something strange that comes down the pike. I know of some preachers who go off to some little seminar somewhere and change their whole ministry overnight because Dr. So-and-so told them how to do it better. Baloney. Quit going to the seminars and get your nose back in the Bible. That's what we need, back to the Bible. Paul had to assert his apostleship because he had to declare that it was by the commandment of God. Well, surely the people at Ephesus knew that. Oh, yes, they knew that. He was the founding pastor, essentially, apostle who founded the church. Yes, they knew that. But he had to affirm it once again. While asserting his apostolic authority, Paul directed Timothy and his readers to the true source of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that at the end of verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Look here, congregation. A real servant of God does not point to himself. He points to the Lord. Whenever someone becomes such a celebrity that all of the attention is on them, there is a problem. The attention should always be put on Jesus Christ. The answer to you is, well, you know, but boy, if my pastor, someone's messed up their life, if I can just get them to you, you'll straighten out their life. And I say to you, I don't have the power or ability to do it. Brother Morris, you are a smart man. Brother Morris is one of the smartest men I know and one of the most horse sense, common sense people I've ever met in my life. And he's got a lot of good answers, but he can't straighten out your life. Jesus Christ can straighten out your life. Now, do you know why what he does works? It is because he does not point people to Brother Morris. You don't want them to become dependent on you, do you, Brother Morris? You would put a gun to your head, wouldn't you, Brother Morris? Yes, I thought so. But what he does very effectively, watch this, is he points people to Jesus Christ, who is the reason for our hope. There is no celebrity preacher that is the hope. I'm not your hope. Jesus Christ is your hope. And right away, Paul says, though he had apostolic authority and was affirming that once again because of false teaching that had entered the church at Ephesus, while he affirmed his apostolic authority, he was very quick to say, though I am an apostle, I'm not your hope. Your hope is in Jesus Christ. It is an individual relationship with him. And so Paul pointed them to Christ. God does appoint human leaders in the church, but they must not point men to themselves. They must point men to Christ as the only hope. Now drop down to verse number 2. Unto Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, but it is a letter intended to be read of all the churches. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul likely had met Timothy when the young man was only 15 years old. That was probably his age, Timothy's age, when he met Paul. Evidently, Paul had made a great impression upon the teenager, and it is instructive to note that Paul put a premium on youth ministry. Look this way, congregation. Here's a good example of why we focus on young people. Because if someone said, Pastor Monty, young people don't have a lot of money. Well, I'll be honest with you, they've got more money than you'd think they do. But you know what? They may not have a lot of money in their pocket, but it is young people who will change the world. This nation was changed for the worse by some mop tops who came over from Great Britain, teenagers, and influenced our culture in a way that it has never recovered from. How many remember the Beatles? Yeah, they changed the world. Okay. Paul understood that young people can change the world. Apparently, the great apostle Paul made such an impression upon young Timothy when he was about 15 years of age. Timothy had never gotten over it. Likely, Paul had led Timothy personally to Christ. But he didn't overlook him. He emphasized him because of the potential influence that was there. This first epistle of 1 Timothy, was written by Paul when Timothy was now 30 to 35 years of age. You say, preacher, what does that teach you? That Paul continued on his relationship and mentorship, and we read about that. We don't have time to go to the book of Acts and follow that through. But he continued on his mentorship with Timothy throughout the time when Timothy got saved as a teenager and on into his life. He said, preacher, what does that mean? It is talking about having a relational ministry. Now, folks, listen to me. We're about to start. This is good for Awana. We're about to start the Awana year. Oh, Pastor Monty, all those kids are going to come in on those buses, and it's just going to be nuts, and here we go again. Well, welcome to our personal reality at Faith Baptist. But have you ever thought you have an opportunity to influence a young person who rides on the bus all this coming year? Paul met Timothy. Probably Timothy was 15. But then Paul kept coming back and back and back and having an influence. Some of you WANA workers are going to deal with young people who came last year, who are now coming this year, and you're going to have an opportunity to influence them again. You're going to have an opportunity to build a relationship with that young person again and to help them again. And eventually that relationship will be so strong that that young person will turn to you for answers and for help, and you can then point them to Christ. What I'm saying tonight is this. That is how Paul conducted his ministry. And now years later, he's writing an epistle to this young man who is his pastor. I, as a pastor, have had that experience personally in my life of seeing a young person who you just sense if maybe God has his hand on a young person. And so I say, well, I'm going to pour pour in some of my life in that young person, and watching that young person develop and move on from stages of preparation for ministry and now into the ministry. And this church has several young men like that. It is relational ministry, and it is something that Paul himself practiced. It was very, very key. Though Paul likely had no physical son, he treated Timothy as the son he never had. Paul understood the importance of relational mentoring, and he said, as the son follows the father, so hath Timothy followed me in regard to issues of the ministry. He poured his life into him. Now, what was the truth of 1 Timothy? He had sent Timothy, kept him at Ephesus, because there were problems. Watch what I'm going to say, and I'll wrap it up. He kept Timothy at Ephesus because there were problems. He then had the joy of instructing Timothy through those problems. Problems not unique, by the way, to the church at large. He instructed Timothy through those problems, and in doing so with both Timothy and Titus as well, he presented to the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ three books of the Bible that tell us exactly how a church should operate. And they're not just pieces of good advice, but they are divinely inspired orders as to what our church should look like, what our church should be like, how it should be structured, how it should be led, what are the determinative forces that move within a church. We're going to talk about congregational polity at length when we come there in the pastoral epistles. How does a New Testament church operate? And by that, follow me, how does a church pass the truth from one generation to another by never compromising the organization that Jesus built? That is important. Congregation, look at me. Look at me. We're in, together, gathered here, we're the Lord's church. Pastor Monty, the church is the people, not the building. Okay, I agree, but we refer to this as the location where the church meets, okay? The Lord's church, gathered together. We have an opportunity to pass to the next generation the truth as brightly as it has been given to us. Follow me. Only if we refuse to sell out to the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is telling pastors today, hey, if you don't change some things, you'll never fill your church. My twin brother was talking to me a few minutes before this service on the phone. He said, Mark, he said, I was at a church. He was going to speak there. And he said there was some very obnoxious music being played over the loudspeaker. And he said to one of the deacons, he said, why do you guys play that? They don't have a pastor at this particular church. It's a little church out in the country. He said, why do you guys play that obnoxious music? It was a church of elderly folks that don't like obnoxious music, by and large. And he said, why do you play that music? It's obnoxious. And the deacon said, well, we play that because the former pastor said if we don't play it, the young people won't come. My brother said, look around. Is it working? And then my brother said, turn it off. So they turned it off, and then he preached and conducted a service for these folks. Here's all I'm saying. That's just a funny example. There are certain things in the Scripture that we don't change or compromise because God said, this is what I want a church to look at. We're going to find out what those things are and then take our stand. And we're going to take our stand regardless of what the church growth guru whispers into the pastor's ear. Because I'm not half as interested in church growth as I am in church glorifying to God. And there is a huge difference, a huge difference. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us without instruction as to the ordering of this most important institution in the New Testament age, the local church. And I pray, Father, that as we will examine Scripture in this series, that you will help us to think biblically, to understand, Lord, that we do not do the things we do merely out of tradition, but we do them because they're in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, for everything that we affirm and for all that we practice, may we be faithful in turning to the blessed book of God and finding this, even in an age that would mitigate against the absolutes of the Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your love. We pray your blessing upon our prayer time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Morris.